My name is Noel, and I'm one of the pastors here at Riv. We're glad you're here to help us celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is our holiday. As Christians, Easter is, it is the pinnacle of our calendar of the year. This is the day that we celebrate our salvation. And so today, we're going to be talking about markings. See, cultures down through history have often marked someone so that someone would know that that someone is something. Markings vary. For instance, I have a marking on this hand. My ring is a marking. It symbolizes the fact that I am married to my wife, Grace. We've been married for going on 18 years this year. You can clap for that. So this is a marking that I carry. I have a beard. It's a marking. It says I'm a real man. It also says I'm a Duck Dynasty fan, and these are important things. And so down through history, there are markings. There are naval sailors over the years have marked themselves with an anchor so that you would know that they are a sailor. This last week, I talked to a young lady who had a marking on her arm that symbolized the fact that she had survived abuse. Markings. One of the most famous marking down through history is the mark of circumcision, great Easter topic. And circumcision means something. When I was in Africa as a college student, I spent 3 months in Uganda, and I saw a lot of things. And one of the strange things I saw one day was a young man running down the dirt road. Now, that's not unusual in Uganda. You'll know that there's a lot of runners in Uganda and Kenya running marathons and such. But this young man didn't look like he was enjoying his running, and the people running behind him were having a lot more fun. There's this whole group of people chasing him with smiles on their faces. And so I asked my translator, what's going on with this? And he said, well, when a young man hits puberty and he transitions into a man, he just starts running. It's kind of like Forrest Gump. And so he just runs, and then eventually, sometimes after hours or days, people begin to chase him. And the guy who catches him gets to circumcise him. I will spare you the details. I'll just give you one rusty knife. But here's the deal. In their culture, when someone was circumcised, that showed that he was no longer a boy. He had become a man. And he would actually walk around the village with a big sheet hanging around him and a stick holding it out in the front because, you know, it was painful. And people would see him like that. They would know he was a man. And they would bring to his home different gifts, and they would help him start a home so that he could find a wife and then marry. It was a transition. In biblical times, from Abraham forward, the Jewish men were circumcised at 8 days old. And that said to the world, it was a marking that said, I am a Jew. Now, there was an interesting thing happening in the first century church. And that is Jewish Christians who had all been circumcised were trying to convince non-Jewish Christians that in order to become a Christian, they had to go get circumcised. And so we have been, as a church since January, working our way through the book of Galatians, where a guy named Paul wrote them a letter and said, you don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian, which is probably bad news to a whole bunch of dudes who had already gone through the thing. But he's basically saying, you don't have to be circumcised because you are not under the law. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. In fact, the point of Christianity and the point of Easter is not that we have to do something, but that something has been done already for us. That's what we celebrate today. We celebrate the fact that when God created this world, he created it perfect. And he set onto this planet a man and a woman, and it was perfect. But then sin entered this world. And sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. And so this is when people are unlike God. So God is perfectly righteous, which means that he is the standard of right behavior in nature, attitude, and action. And sin is the opposite. And so God, in his holiness, when his perfect creation went sideways, he could have taken this planet, crumpled it up, tossed it into the sun. But instead, he chose to do something remarkable. He chose to step down into this creation himself. God himself, Jesus, took on human flesh and lived as a man. He was 100% God and 100% man. He was the God-man, and he lived the righteous life that no other human could live. He lived without any sin. And then after his life and ministry, he was convicted in a human court physically for sins that he didn't commit. And while he was being convicted in the human court, he was convicted in a spiritual court with God the Father as judge, and he was convicted of our sins. Jesus was brutally beaten, and a crown of thorns was jammed onto his head until he bled, and he was nailed to a cross in a horrifying, torturous death for our sins. And while he was being nailed to that cross, all of the sins of the world were being piled on top of him until he could take no more, and he breathed his last saying, "It is finished." And then he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And this isn't just a ghost rising from the dead. Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And for all who place their faith in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he offers us his righteousness. And you know, Jesus bears markings today. My kids, on Friday night, we were talking through the Good Friday story and how Jesus was beaten. And one of my sons asked a great question. What does Jesus look like now? And I said, well, I know that his disciples recognized him when they saw him. So he actually looks like himself, but he has on his body eternally holes in his hands and his feet and his side. Those markings say that Jesus is Savior. Now, why would he do that? Well, that's where we are in the book of Galatians. When we hit Galatians 5, we get the reason why. In fact, we're going to cover my favorite verse here today, Galatians 5:1. Where the Apostle Paul writes to these Christians in this region, and he says this. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Freedom is the reason we've been set free. And so Jesus came, set us free, so that we could be free. In fact, freedom is both the means and the end of the Christian life. Freedom is what we get, and it is what we become. Free is what we are because of Jesus. We're free. And when he says we are set free, that is in the aorist tense, which just means it's a thing that happened. And this thing that happened in a moment of time now impacts everything else. We are set free, so now we should live free. But the problem is, we don't know what freedom is. And we're Americans. It's a land of the free. The problem is, our definition of free is that free is all about me. And freedom for us is freedom to be left alone to do whatever we want. And the problem is, when you take that American definition of freedom and you kind of jam it into this text, it gets all sticky. Because Paul just got done in Galatians telling us what we're free from. To the Jews, he said, you are free from the law. They were no longer under the 613 laws of the Old Testament, which means they could eat bacon. And they didn't have to be worried about working at the grill on Sunday, grilling the bacon up, because they were free from the law. And to those who were not Jewish, they were free from the culturally defined ethics of their day, things like materialism and greed. And Paul says, when you become a Christian, if you add the law or these culturally defined ethics back to yourself, you're putting yourself in chains. Listen to how he says this. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, when he says stand firm, this is a military term, and it's a military term we're all pretty familiar with because we've watched movies. It's in a lot of movies. It's where you've got two armies face to face, and one army is all lined up, and the other army is running at them, and they're standing. That's standing firm. It's like in 300. One of my favorite scenes in 300 is when the Spartans, of course, are lined up about three deep, all their shields together, and they're in this pass, and they're trying to guard this pass. So they're holding their shields out, and while this just wave of humanity comes over the hill and down toward them, they're standing, and they say, hold. and the army comes, and it's hold, and the army comes, and it's just this mass of humanity, and they're hold, hold, and then they hit the shields, and they're holding them back. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what's fascinating is that when he says stand firm, he's not saying stand firm against sin. He's not saying stand firm against Satan. He's not saying stand firm against those who oppose the gospel. He's saying stand firm against those who say that they are Christians and are trying to put the law back on you. Stand firm. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now this, if you were here a month or so ago, you may remember James Granger, one of the other pastors, talked about the yoke and the fact that a yoke has two different definitions. It's a set of rules and teachings, or it is an implement you'd put on a weak animal to help it go in a straight line. And so the imagery is incredibly clear for us. We are weak animals. Even for those of us who are Christians, we continue to sin. We kind of go all over the place. And so what well-meaning Christians do is they create rules and teachings that they put onto us in order to help us go in a straight line. Let me give you an example. Prayer. Prayer is one of those things that we all know we should pray. We know that God the Father wants to hear our prayers. And so prayer is the way that we speak to God. And yet, we struggle to pray. So many of us, our prayer life sucks and we struggle with it and it becomes rote and it becomes ritual or we don't do it. And so we come up with systems. My system is my iPhone. And so basically when I keep a prayer list on here, and this is how it works. If I'm in the lobby and one of you asks me to pray for you, which happens, you know, all the time in the weekend services, if I don't either pray for you right then or pull out my phone, then if I say I'm praying for you, I'm lying. Because I won't, because I'll forget it. And so my system is I put them in here, and then I'm supposed to every day just pull up my prayer list and pray for the things on my list. But often what happens is the next week when people are giving me prayer requests, I pull up my phone and I realize, oh yeah, I didn't pray this week for any of these things. And then I begin to feel guilty. I feel guilty not that I didn't pray, but I feel guilty that I didn't follow my list. You know, the Word of God is the same way. The Word of God is how we hear back from God. We pray to Him, and it's a two-way conversation. He speaks to us through His Word. And so as Christians, we know we're supposed to read the Bible, and we should read the Bible, and it helps us learn about Him. And so we even have a text project at the church, and some of you have signed up so that we'll email you some of the Bible every day so you can read. And then what happens is you learn what that email header looks like, and so you skip it and read the other emails eventually. And then after a couple of weeks of doing that, you come to church, you get your program, you see the text project listed, and you're like, dang it, I suck. Now, why do we do that? Because the text project's not in the Bible. It doesn't say you have to read your email text project. It doesn't say you have to get out your iPhone and pray for these requests. What happens is it sometimes well-meaning ideas to give us, to help us go in a straight line, become more important to us than Jesus. And then we've missed the point. Paul says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, so many Christians, they look at what Jesus did on Good Friday and his brutal crucifixion on the cross, and they think, man, I just need to pay Jesus back. It's the least I can do, and don't you ever say that. Because when you say that, you're missing the whole point, that you can't do anything, and that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You are free. You are saved. Here's the crazy paradox. You cannot lose your salvation. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, repented of your sins, if that has truly happened, there's just no way you can be ripped out of God's hand. And so when he says you have been set free, that is a moment that has happened that cannot change. But here's what can happen. While you cannot lose this freedom, you can lose the freedom that comes after it. You won't lose your salvation, but you may lose how it affects your life now. And we lose our freedom now. Listen to how Paul talks about this, and we'll see it. Starting in verse 2, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. And so what Paul is saying is if you think that there's something you must do to maintain your salvation, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, there's two schools of thought of what that means. Both of them are dire. The first means is people who say that if you are a Christian and you think you have to do something to maintain your salvation, that you're not actually really a Christian. And the position that I hold to is the second one, which is if you are a Christian who thinks you have to do something to maintain your Christian, you're still your Christianity, you're still a Christian, but you're just a miserable one. And it's going to make your life just suck. And it's just all the joy is going to be pulled out of your life. And you're going to live a miserable life because you're not living in the freedom and the salvation that we have in Jesus. Why? Because you are saying that you are obligated to the entire law. What Paul is saying is, listen, if you go get circumcised, what you're saying is Jesus's work on the cross was not enough. That yes, his death, burial, and resurrection accomplished something, but it was not enough of a thing. So you have to do something else. And once you go down that road, you might as well just keep going and obey the whole law and say that you are going to be justified and saved by being perfect under the law, which you just can't be. He says, you begin to think like that, you are severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Now, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. I think it's interesting that people who think that you can lose your salvation think that you must do a bunch of stuff not to lose it. And yet, if you want to take this passage in that direction, the only thing you can come up with is that if you think that, then you're the one at risk of losing your salvation. So Paul is saying, you have fallen from grace. And what he's saying is, you missed the point of salvation. In chapter 3, Paul says, having now begun by the Spirit, do you think you can now perfect yourself by the faith or by the flesh? The bottom line is, you didn't save yourself, and you cannot make yourself better. Both are acts of grace. And when he says you've fallen from grace, he's not saying you've fallen from salvation. He's saying you're fallen from that ability for that grace to ripple itself out into your life and to help you live that way now. So what do we do now? I mean, we're people who like to do stuff. And so what do we do? Well, Paul actually tells us something to do, but you're not going to like it. It's in verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves, and this is what we get to do, eagerly wait. You get to wait. That's what you get to do. Eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, when he says we eagerly wait, that is not a passive term. It's a very active statement he's making. In fact, this is a statement that Paul uses 7 times in the New Testament. It always means the same thing. I don't have this verse on the screen, but I just want to show you something in Romans. In Romans 8, he says, for the creation, that means like dandelions and caterpillars and antelopes and the moon. Creation, all of creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You ever wonder why things seem to suck in this whole world? That's why. Because sin, when it entered into the world, brought death and decay that rippled into all of creation. And all of creation is longing. He continues in verse 23, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, imagine you're an orphan who's been adopted but not picked up by your parents yet. This happened to a couple in our church. They adopted 2 beautiful children from Mexico, and then they were not allowed to bring those kids into the country. And so day after day after day, those little kids had to wonder, when do I get to go home with mom and dad? And then the day turns to weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and then the months, it turned into years for these kids. And every day, they would wake up and say, is today the day? Well, that's what it means to wait. And yes, they eventually did come home. They're in our church. It's great. But that's what it's like. It's waiting for that day. And so now let's go back to Galatians 5. Because with all of creation, like children who have been adopted or waiting for mom and dad, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, hope is not a pansy word. We treat it as a pansy word in our culture. We say things like, well, I hope that works out for you. But hope in the Bible is a strong word. It's like this. Imagine you're in high school and you know that you want to be a lawyer someday, so you work your tail off to get a 4.0. And then you go away and you get your bachelor's degree and you get great grades and then you get your LSATs, you take your LSATs and then you apply for all these law schools and then you eagerly wait because they still mail that stuff instead of email. So you're sitting by your mailbox every day, you're waiting, hoping that you get into Cooley so you won't have to fall back to Harvard. And so that's what it's like. We are eagerly waiting, hoping for something. What? The hope of righteousness. And this is our freedom. See, what we've been doing in Galatians is covering the first four chapters, which were all about the freedom from the law, the freedom from the cultural ethics of our day. And now Paul turns a corner and talks about a new freedom. We, as followers of Jesus, are free from sin. We're not slaves to sin any longer, which means that our definition of freedom isn't to be left alone to do whatever we want. Our definition of freedom is we can now live the way God intended us to live. We're free from sin. Now, for those of you who are Christians, I know you're stuck right here because this is what happens. We think, well, I'm free from sin, but I still sin all the time. In fact, maybe you have patterns of sin in your life that you just cannot seem to break. Maybe for you it's lashing out at your spouse or clicking on that link that you shouldn't be clicking on. And then everything in us longs for righteousness. Do you know why that is? Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you are already righteous. You are positionally righteous. You're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. You are righteous. It's just that this part of you hasn't caught up yet. And so with every fiber of our being, we long for our sinful carcass to be caught up and swallowed in our positional righteousness. We long for that. We eagerly wait for that. And remember, I said that seven times Paul used this phrase, eagerly wait, and always meant the same thing. This is what it means. We eagerly wait for when Jesus comes back bodily to earth. You know, Jesus is coming back. Just as he ascended into heaven in his body, he will return bodily one day. Now, you may think that's crazy, but don't forget, he already did it once. It's what we're celebrating on Easter. And on that day, our sinful selves will finally be wrapped up in the righteous version of ourselves that we are already. And so we wait. We wait through the Spirit. We know that this is not something that we do in our lives, but it is something that He does in our lives. We wait. It's not something you're going through alone. It's one of the reasons we talk about life groups at Riverview, which is groups of 8 to 12 people meeting in people's homes scattered all over the Lansing area, because we know that it's easy to be anonymous here and to hide and to just shove our issues down low and not deal with them. But in a group of 8 to 12 people, it's a little bit harder. We together wait. And we wait by faith. That same faith that saved us is the faith that's saving us. Is the faith that will one day save us. We wait by faith. And you know, we're a marked people. Paul tells us in this passage how we become a marked people. It's in verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only," and this is how you're marked, "faith working through love." Our marking is love. Because of Jesus' love for us to go to the cross of his own volition, under God's choosing to save ourselves that way, that massive love now pours out in our love. In the church, racial lines and economic lines and societal lines, they're broken down. Those barriers are not here, and we are one, and we love. Not only that, we get to love our city for Jesus. In fact, some of you were invited here today by some friends of yours or some family members of you. Let me just tell you why they invited you. They invited you because they love you. Because they know that the most important thing for you to hear is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That when Jesus died, he died for the sins of the world, but he died for your sins in particular. that he was buried, that on the third day he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And in that, he offers you the free gift of righteousness. He took your sin, and he wants to give you back his righteousness so that that freedom will ripple out into your world today and will one day bring you into his presence for all of eternity. Your friend also invited you here today because they wanted to invite you, introduce you to this kind of quirky family here. We're really strange. I apologize in advance for us, but this is what you got. Because we are a bunch of sinners jammed together, saved by Jesus, trying to tell more people about Jesus. And your friend just wanted you to meet us because we're really, right now, the body of Christ. Because Jesus' physical body went up into heaven, and one day his physical body will come back and be reunited with us because we're his body right now. Just go ahead and let that one simmer. And so if you are new here, if maybe you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a gift of a free Bible. On your way out the door, just stop in the place that says Information Central, and there's a bunch of free Bibles there. We'd love to give you one. If you want to write down a prayer request on the tear-off section of your little newsletter you got, we would love to pray for you this week. And so just let us know you are here, and we'd love to pray for you and even send you some free stuff if you'll give us your contact info. Because we really love you, and we're glad that you came to celebrate Easter with us. And so would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for his shed blood. And we confess that we are a sinful people in need of a Savior. We thank you that there is absolutely nothing we could do or can do or should do to be made right with you. It's just placing all of our hope on Jesus. And so today, for many of us, for the very first time, we want to turn away from our sins and turn toward you in what the Bible calls repentance and believe that in you and you alone is our salvation and our freedom. We thank you that we are not chained to the law. We're not chained to the cultural ethics of our day. We're not chained to sin. We are unchained and free because of you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.